Well, good morning to you all, and especially to those of you who are joining us maybe for the first time. I know at least two, there may be more. If you're visiting with us, please just once you come and say, how's it after the service, and grab a cup of coffee. And even if you're not visiting with us, please come and say, how's it after the service with a cup of coffee. We are in just for the next two Sundays, we have what we call No Shame, I Don't Know Your Name Day. So we realize with the chaos of the last 2 years, and even with us having had two services for so long and now coming together, there may well be somebody that's sitting in the church here, and you know they're not like new, but and you've seen them around, but you don't know their name. Today and today only, you can go up to them and say, hey, I don't know your name. Let's be friends, and there will be no shame, right? Amen? Agreed? Okay. If you try to pull this stunt in September, there will be shame and there will be judgments and all kinds of stuff. But we're just celebrating the fact that we've kind of, after quite a while of having these two services come together as one again and enjoying unity and God's timing and providence and all of these things, we really believe that. So let's enjoy that. And the other thing is, don't run off after church. Please stick around. There's no hurry at all to go. So please, if you want to sit in here, you want to grab coffees or whatever and put the chairs in a bit of a circle and have a chat and or whatever, please do so. You want to go sit, take the chairs outside and sit in the sun over there or out there, or go down to Coffee Corner, please do so. Don't rush off after church. There really is no need. There's no Grand Prix or anything today anywhere. It's just, you know, stick around and let's enjoy fellowship together. All right, we are, oh, by the way, just one thing that's not going to be happening today is the library will be closed today. Library's open today, but from next week, we really need some helpers. So if you would be keen once in a while, maybe once a month, to man the library, and maybe you don't even know there is a library. There's a library. Come have a look at the library, and if that maybe is something you can see yourself doing, we would really appreciate a couple of folks. So come and chat to me afterwards if that's something you'd be keen to do. And to be on a roster for that. All right, we're in the book of Esther this morning. So why don't you grab your Bibles and we're going to turn to Esther. And we are ticking them down, these Old Testament books. We're nearly there into the New Testament. And we're going to be in Esther all of this week through the Bible studies and the breakfast bites. So put your bookmark in Esther. I have to confess something to you before we get started. I'm struggling this week with proper preacher's block. You know, you get writer's block and you get artist's block. I got preacher's block. I've been trying to find a creative introduction to the book of Esther, or a creative new way of delivering this message or telling the story, and I'm stuck. But the good news is that God's word speaks anyway. And the good news is this is such a great story that even if you know it well, it's like watching your favorite old movie again. You'll enjoy it and you'll be challenged by it. But I'm hoping there's some people here who've never heard or never really paid attention to the story of Esther, because it's so full of amazing twists and turns. And it's not a story where you can just pick out a little bit of an episode and focus on that. You have to kind of tell the whole story. So bear with me as we tell the whole story of Esther. 10 chapters in one sermon. Here we go. You ready? Seatbelts on, everybody. Let's do this thing. Well, it starts off the story. Oh, let me pray, actually, because I'm going to need some help with this one. Lord, won't you just help us as we look at your word today, as we celebrate this incredible story with all of its amazing twists and turns and hinges and pivots and things like that, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us and find context in our lives right now, and we'd be deeply encouraged through your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the book of Esther really revolves around five characters, five very human, very messy, complicated human characters. And I'm going to make Paul do his work at the back here today. And I'm going to bounce through and introduce you to these characters. And I hope it's all in order. This is the first character we get introduced to in the book of Esther. His name is King Ahasuerus. is one version of his name, but more commonly through history was known as King Xerxes, King Xerxes of Persia. So where are we in our big story, in our big year, the unfolding plan of God? Well, the people of God were taken into exile into Babylon. Babylon, you might remember in about the middle of the book of Daniel, the last king of Babylon was a guy by the name of Belshazzar. And you remember that story with the writing on the wall, and God told him, Belshazzar, time is up. And that very night, Belshazzar is killed, and the whole of the Babylonian Empire is taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And eventually the Median side of that empire kind of falls away, and it becomes known as the Kingdom of Persia. And Xerxes is about the third king of Persia. And we'll learn more about all of these characters, by the way, in the breakfast bites and some interesting things about them. But he is the king of Persia, and he likes to party. He likes to party. This is biblically the truth, all right? He throws a party that lasts 6 months, 187 days, for no other reason than just because he can, all right? And this is how he rolls. He's extravagant, he's over the top, and he's actually a man-child, all right, hidden in king's clothing. He's a very messy guy. But after what the Bible tells us, after a seven-day bender with some of his closest mates, they've been drinking for a week, he decides to call in his beautiful wife, the second of our characters, Vashti. Vashti is something of a trophy wife, is kind of the impression we get. And what he decides after 7 days of partying with his mates, Vashti, come, call Vashti in here to show everybody how beautiful she is. Vashti says, really, like, come show off my body to you and your drunk mates. No, thank you, is what she says. And this is a huge big deal. To refuse the king is a big deal. He is the most important person on the planet, and Vashti is playing with her life by refusing him. But that she does, she gives him that, she says, no, I'm not coming. And this opens up a hornet's nest in the whole kingdom of Persia, because all of the king's advisors are horrified at her disrespect. And they come to him and they say, king, you know, she hasn't just disrespected you, she's disrespected us. What if our wives find out about this? What will they do? What if they start speaking to us with that same kind of disrespect? This is a disaster. You have to make an example of Queen Vashti. So Queen Vashti is canceled. There we go. She is now banished from the king's presence. And that's kind of the end of the story. But this is the nature of the king. Chapter 2 of the book of Esther opens up with the king sulking. He's sulking because he misses Vashti. So his men come together, and this is what they say. And I'm reading from Esther chapter 2 from verse 1. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. And so here we have evidence, by the way. This is anthropological evidence of the first ever bachelor season, right? Tell me, fans of The Bachelor? You think that's a new idea? This is The Bachelor season 1, Persia, all right? And instead of just a half a dozen, or I don't know how many potential wives The Bachelor has, this guy has one, at least one, from all of the provinces of Persia, which is, by the way, 127 provinces. At least one from each. So let's say there's 150 women that are running for this position. And by the way, all of them, all of the contestants, land up in the king's harem. He owns them all, but only one. There can be only one who will reign as queen. So now we're here at this point, we get introduced to the third character in the story, and he is Mordecai the Jew. Now Mordecai, let's read from chapter 2, verse 5. There was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai,
the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So there's a nice little timestamp for us if you want to trace all those names. This is exactly who the guy is. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So we got Mordecai, and then we got the fourth character, and that is Queen Esther. So she's Mordecai's cousin. He looks after her. And it's not very clear at this stage, was she simply taken to be one of the contestants in The Bachelor, or was she actually given by her uncle Mordecai? If she was given, you kind of think, geez, that's a fairly horrific thing to do, to give your adopted daughter to the king in that sense. Either way, though, she lands up in this program as one of the contestants, as one of the potential queens. And everything around that then is preparation for her to meet the king. Now, ladies, I don't know how long you take before you go on a first date. I don't know if you remember the excitement of going out on a first date. Anyone, maybe you've taken more than an hour to get ready for the first date. Don't be shy. It's an honesty place here, a safe place. Anybody taken longer to get ready for the first date than the actual date lasted? Okay. I know you. No one wants to tell me, but for Esther to get ready for this date, for this first introduction to the king, she had to go through a beauty process of a year of what is essentially spa treatments. Okay, she had to have facials and makeup and things done for a year before she eventually went in to the king. No pressure, but if the guy doesn't like you after a year's worth of makeup, it's not going to happen. You know what I mean? So we see this. This is all the buildup of this. But let me jump to the chase part of the story. Esther is welcomed by the king. She is pleasing to the king's eye. He likes this one. And at the end of the day, she is elevated to the point where she is made the new queen. She wins at the end of the day. But the whole time, she's kept secret her identity as a Jew. Then we get to see in chapter 3, the final character, the final human character, and this is Haman. So Haman is up there with some of the grisliest villains of all time. Okay, Darth Vader, whoever else you want to, Haman's right up there. Haman hates the people of God. I'll expand on that in one of the breakfast bites as to why. But suffice it to say, he hates the people of God. But he's done well for himself, Haman. He's not Persian. He's something we call an Agagite. But he's risen to the point where he is second in command to the king. And so he has massive influence. And he seems to be able to, he's kind of got Xerxes wrapped around his finger. Anything Haman asks, Xerxes does. And I think he's learned how to play this man-child, King Xerxes. And so he gets an edict written that says, everybody in the nation needs to bow down to Haman the Agagite whenever he appears. Whenever he comes through the city streets, you must bow down and pay homage to him. But one guy stands in defiance, Mordecai the Jew. He refuses to bow down to Haman. So chapter 3, verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, he was scared of him. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So instead of just wanting to have a one-on-one with Mordecai and sort him out, he says, I'm going to go one further. I'm going to exterminate God's people. I'm going to destroy them all. And he even catches the king in a moment of maybe the king's not really paying attention. He says, hey, king, by the way, there's a group of people that I really don't like, and they don't all bow down, and they don't all follow your rules. Can we just exterminate them? And the king says, okay, fine. The king, I don't know if the king was watching TV or something at the time, or he's somehow distracted. He doesn't even ask, which people is this, by the way? He just says, sure, whatever, take as much money as you need, sort it out. And that's what Haman, the plan that he puts into motion. The Bible tells us a very interesting thing, that Haman, in his planning, he rolls the pur, or he uses the pur, which is essentially our equivalent of rolling the dice. There's some sort of thing where it's supposed to define the way forward. And he kind of, let's imagine him rolling this dice, and the dice lands in such a way that he discerns a certain date. And he puts it in the calendar. That's the date that we're going to do this. And it's about 11 months after he's made this decision, he starts plotting the demise of God's people, the Jews. And it's now into chapter 4 that things really heat up. Mordecai becomes aware of Haman's plot. Mordecai becomes aware that there is a plan against God's people. And so he goes and he approaches Esther in the king's palace. And he suggests to her, Esther, you need to do something about this. You need to approach the king, and you need to speak up, and you need to tell him what Haman is planning so that it doesn't happen. There's a problem, though, and Esther says this to him. Besides the fact that Esther really is the kind of person who really does what she's told. She's not one that steps out in courageous moves. She's a compliant kind of a person. But she says to him, the king and I are kind of having some time off. Now, the king with this harem filled with hundreds of women, he doesn't have to see his wife all the time. And she says to him, he hasn't seen me for days, for over a month. He hasn't called me. I'm kind of out of favor with him at the moment. And besides this, it's completely against the law for me to invite myself into the king's presence. It's not allowed. It's punishable by death. But Mordecai then says these words to Esther. And this is kind of the moment at which the whole story, the whole book hinges. Chapter 4, from verse 13. Mordecai's words to Esther, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, Mordecai shows us something of his own heart here. Mordecai is a messy character. He's no angel, but nobody in the Old Testament, no human people are perfect in the Old Testament. But at the end of the day, Mordecai is a man of faith. Mordecai is able to see something here, that there is in fact a sixth character in the book of Esther. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the book of Esther is unlike any other book in the whole of the Bible because the name of God is not mentioned anywhere. Nowhere. Read through it and check. No mention of God anywhere. Which has led a lot of people to say, what on earth is it doing in the Bible? It's in the Bible for a very particular and specific reason. That God is the sixth character in this story. And he is the most important character. And Mordecai knows this. Somewhere there in his mind, in his heart, he knows God is working in this situation. Mordecai also knows the Bible. He's a good Jew in that sense. He's been raised on God's word and he knows a couple of things. And I think perhaps he knows, for example, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy and the promises and the explanation and the prophecy even through the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses explained, or God rather explained through Moses. He says, you, my people, when you go astray, as you will do, and you love the gods of the nations, and I take you out into exile. All of this was told through Moses, by the way. He says, I'm going to, in those moments, in that time, I will hide my face from you. Deuteronomy 31. God says, I will hide my face from you. He never says, I will abandon you and wash my hands of you and step away from you. I'll be there, but I will hide my face from you. And I want to suggest that the hiddenness of God in the book of Esther is absolutely deliberate. His name is not mentioned, but he's everywhere. And that the writer has put that deliberately. He's hidden, but he's there. But I think maybe Mordecai also understood the words of Jeremiah not that long before his time, who reminded them, by the way, as you go into exile, God's plan is not to destroy you, but to prosper you, to give you hope in the future. But then just two verses later, he says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Like, you actually have to diligently look for me now. I'm hidden. And this is what happens, is that the people of God now seek the Lord with all their hearts. They fast for 3 days. This is the greatest collection of God's people seeking his face with all their hearts that we have in living memory of the people at that time. The last time that they all sought God's face together was probably under King Josiah before they were all taken into exile. And there they gathered together at the temple and they worshiped the Lord and they sought his face. But now they're in 127 provinces all over the place in different homes and working in all different spheres of society. But yet they're called together to fast and to pray for 3 days, to seek the Lord with all your hearts. Because there is a plan for our destruction here. And so when in the next chapter, Esther, in chapter 5, it's a huge moment when she musters up all of her courage and 3 days worth of fasting and prayer behind her and a whole nation, the hopes of the nation resting on her shoulders, she approaches the king and she walks into his presence without being summoned. And you can hear a pin drop because the whole assembly is like, uh-oh. What is the king going to do? But instead of destroying Esther, the king extends his scepter, the Bible says, which is an invitation to come. Something happens that morning or whatever it is that the king sees Esther. He's like, hey, hi you, Esther. I love you, Esther. What can I give you, Esther? Up to half my kingdom, anything you want. And all she says is, my king, all I would like is to have you and your friend Haman come and have a meal that I prepare. I'm going to prepare this feast for the two of you. Please come and join me. And they do this, and nothing much happens at that first feast. But then Esther says, well, let's do this again. And she sets a second date for a second feast. Now let's park that there. Into chapter 6, the night of that first feast, something amazing happens. The Bible tells us this from verse 1, on that night the king could not sleep. I don't know if he had had one extra cup of coffee, you know how that happens sometimes after the meal, he just can't sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. So chapter 2, what happened? Mordecai overheard this plot against the king and he went and he told the king, but somehow the reward for Mordecai is forgotten. So the king thinks, hey, we should do something to honor Mordecai. Now, this is the best, the funniest part of the book. It's absolutely brilliant. The next day, he says, who's out in the foyer? He can hear some noise out there. Whoever it is coming in happens to be Haman. So Haman came in from verse 6, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man who the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry! Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Worst day of Haman's life. He has to literally parade through the streets, pulling the horse of the man he hates more than anyone else on the planet, while everybody else is celebrating him. He's the man on the horse, is living Haman's dream. He's living his fantasy. And God has just humbled this man. So much so that after this terrible, terrible ordeal, Haman runs home and he covers his face in shame. And even his own wife says to him, you're losing this battle here, buddy. Just give it up. This thing that you got against Mordecai, just drop it. But he can't do that. His hatred is so much. His rage is blinding. Nevertheless, he arrives for the second meal with Queen Esther. And at this point, after the king's had a couple of drinks and he's in a happy mood, he says once again to his favorite Esther, he says to her, listen, what can I do for you? What can I give you? Even up to half my kingdom. Esther this time says, I've got something to tell you. There is a plot against my people, that somebody has gotten permission that we might all be destroyed on such and such a date. And they've set this in motion. And the king is outraged. And the king says, who? Who would have done such a terrible thing to try and destroy your people? Esther chapter 7, verse 5, the king Ahasuerus said to the queen Esther, who is he and where is he who's dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits higher. And the king said, hang him on that. We look at the story and we all say, lacquer. Lacquer, Haman, you got what you asked for. This is perfect thing of justice. And if you read on into chapter 8, into chapter 9, it's not just Haman that gets justice, but all of those who hate God's people are wiped out. All of them. Not only do they get away with this, not only is this plot overturned, it completely backfires on the enemies of the Jews. And it is a story, isn't it? It's a picture that repeats itself so often. The plans against God's people, to destroy God's people, not only do they fail, but they backfire. Look at Egypt. Look at Pharaoh and his plans to keep this people in submission, but it failed and it backfired. That Egypt ended up paying the price for all of this. And by the way, the deliverance of God's people here in Persia is just as significant and just as important as their deliverance from Egypt many, many centuries before that. We see how so many enemies came right throughout the Old Testament. There were the Philistines and the Amalekites and all these other people who tried to destroy God's people, but it failed and it backfired. We see this in the New Testament as well. That so early on in the birth of the church, there were those who tried to destroy the church, and they persecuted the church, and they killed people like Stephen, hoping to put it all to an end, but their plans not only failed, they backfired. All that happened is the church scattered throughout the world, and everywhere they went, they took the gospel, and so churches exploded all over the place. And still today, you look through the history of God's people, particularly the church, you see that every time somebody tries to destroy the church, it not only fails, it backfires. It is like the greatest recipe for revival than you can ask for. Persecution. And we understand this because we look at it and we say, God's got a plan. God's got a purpose that he's unfolding through the church. And you can't stop that thing. This is what Mordecai understood. This is why he says to Esther, listen, if you don't step up and do it, God will save his people some other way, because that's what his word says is going to happen. And when God's word says to us in our generation, you cannot stop the church. I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. Pity the fool who says, I'm going to destroy the church. And it's been happening since the beginning, and it's happening now. The enemies of God are doing their utmost to try and destroy his people. But what Haman didn't understand, he thought he was the greatest enemy of God. He was simply a puppet in the hands of the enemy of God, who will ultimately be destroyed on the gallows that he built for God's people. You see that connection? Satan ends up where? In the very hell that he envisioned for the people of God. And the people of God will look at him. It tells us in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they'll look at Satan himself and say, is that all that you are? But I think another message that we get about this as well is the hiddenness of God in our lives. The hiddenness of God in our lives. He is everywhere. He is working all the time. Even when I don't see it, he is working. Even when I don't feel it, he is working. And as God's people, we need to know his word well enough and open our eyes wide enough that we can see the hand of God and perceive him at work. You know, I read this story. It was on News 24 about how God delivered safely. There's actually two stories. These kids that have been kidnapped, one little six-year-old in Cape Town, and how God brought him safely home 48 hours later unharmed. Now, the newspaper or the article never said God's name, never deliberately spelt it out. But I know better than that. You know better than that. We see the hand of God. We must. We look back on this story, we see the hand of God. The technical word for it is his providence, how he protects, how he provides, how he twists, how he turns, how he speaks in, how he just guards a whole bunch of things. I've just named 10. You can probably find 100 in the book of Esther where you can perceive the hand of God in this. It was God who opened up a vacancy in the king's palace in the first place. It was God who made sure Esther genetically was just the king's type, right? It was God who got Mordecai into the right place at the right time to hear about that plot against the king's life. It was God who ensured that Mordecai wasn't rewarded that day. You know, Mordecai must have been a little bit disappointed. But even sometimes in our earthly disappointments, the providence of God is at work. It was God who had his hand over Haman's dice that gave them 11 months to sort this issue out. It was God who kept the king awake that night. It was God who ensured that exact story about Mordecai was read in the scroll. It was God who filled the king's heart with favor towards Esther. It was God who made sure that Haman paid for his sin, and it was God who delivered his people again. And they didn't even know all of these things until they got to see it looking back. And I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I know sometimes it's hard to perceive the hand of God. And sometimes you really perceive his providence and understand it when you look back. And I'm sure if I opened the floor, there'd be many a testimony of somebody who could say, I didn't understand at the time the disappointment, the frustration, the loss, the uncertainty. I didn't understand it at the time, but God was working out something extraordinary for His glory. Hold fast to that. That same God who worked in Esther's story, that same God who worked in the story of somebody like Joseph or David, all of them, is the same God today who works. Our job is simply to, like Mordecai, understand what He's doing, understand and trust Him, understand His bigger picture anyway, and to trust that He is working out the details. In all things, God is working for the good for those who love Him and who are called according to His good purposes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this timeless story, but I thank You as well, Lord God, that this is not a story of how You used to work, but it's a story of how You work currently. Teaches us so much about what it means to have faith in You. So lift our eyes today, Lord God. Lift our heads. Those of us who are downcast, who are stressed out, who are anxious and uncertain, that we again would put our trust, renewed trust in You, Lord. Lord, we recognize that so much of that this journey of faith is trusting You when we don't know what's around the corner, waiting on You when we're powerless with regards to our own fate and future. And You want it that way. You're pleased when we live that way. So for every single one of us, each of us with unique situation that we're facing, show us how to put these lessons into practice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.